In Ezra chapter 8 this morning, so if you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. How do you prepare for a trip? Are you one of these detailed planners, or are you the more spontaneous type? Do you relish adventure, or do you try and avoid surprises? We all go about it differently, don't we? But we all make preparations. Try and picture yourself in a group of people 2,500 years ago preparing for a 900-mile trek. You're going to make this journey with your family, including, in many cases, extended family, maybe even your in-laws. All your belongings are going to go along on this trip because you're not coming back. Everything's going to get packed on a camel or a donkey or maybe in an ox cart. Oh, and you're going to walk the entire way. And did I mention it's 900 miles? Well, that's where we find Ezra and his band of Israelites looking to return to Jerusalem from exile. Now, before we actually get to our passage, let's go to the Father in prayer. Oh, great God, Almighty Father, we praise you for who you are, for all that you are. Thank you for giving us your word, the very word of life. Speak to us now through your word. I would ask, Father, that my words not get in the way of your message. Would you fill our hearts and minds with your truth? You know us, Lord. You know each one of us. You know exactly what we need today. Meet us right now, Holy Spirit, at our point of need. And may your mighty and merciful hand be on each of us for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, we know that Ezra's a historical account telling of Israel's return from exile. But the author's main purpose is to present a theological message within that historical context. And as we've gone through the first six chapters, we've seen that the timeline of Ezra is pretty messy. There's large chunks of time that are just skipped. We've bounced forward, and then we've bounced back, all while covering about an 80-year period of time. Ezra chapter 1 starts with Cyrus, the king's decree in 538 BC that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. And by the end of chapter 6, we've been all the way to 458 BC, when Artaxerxes ordered work to stop on rebuilding the city. Now, it's about 20 years into this 80-year period where we find the prophet Zechariah at work, exhorting the people to return to God and to return to work on rebuilding the temple. Pastor Frank has been leading us through the book of Zechariah, and I hope you're profiting from that teaching as much as I am. Now, in contrast to this broad spectrum of time in chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 through 10 cover a single one-year period. Now, we've already looked at chapter 7, but I want to start our study today with the last two verses of chapter 7. These verses form a kind of bridge. You know, in chapter 7, we saw Ezra as a man who had his heart set on the study of God's word, and then to live out that word and to proclaim that word to others. We saw a man of very determined faith, a man of discipline. But at these last two verses, we see a little bit different man. We see a man of worship, a man who recognizes God's hand at work in his life. And his response is praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. These verses also illustrate the link between experiencing God's help and the continued practice of faith. Note that Ezra was strengthened. He took courage in the knowledge that God himself had moved the king to restore and refurbish the temple. This really was God's project. This was going to work. Faith, you see, feeds on seeing God at work. That was certainly true back then for Ezra. It's also true for us today. Well, on to chapter 8. What we find in these first verses is the roll call of the returnees. Now, I'm going to apologize in advance for any mispronunciations. All right, verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, these are the heads of their fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eliahoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and 200 males with him. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and 300 males with him. And of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah, the son of Athaliah, and 70 males with him. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him. And of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and 160 males with him. And of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and 28 males with him. And of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him. And of the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabad, and 70 males with them. Well, right away, we see that genealogy is still important, just as it was back in chapter 2. This list of the heads of fathers' households is actually a subset of what we saw in chapter 2. Interestingly, there's 12 family names that are given, reminiscent of, or perhaps even representing, the 12 tribes of Israel. In this, we see the intended reconstitution of all Israel in the land of promise. The list here, though, begins with two priests from the line of Aaron. Those two priests are followed by a descendant of King David. So what does Ezra have a point here in beginning with the priesthood and with the line of David? Well, I think he does. I think he's setting some priorities here. You see, the priests point to the worship of the one true God. And the descendant of David, that points us pretty clearly to the Messiah. Now, you'll have noticed that it was just males that were listed in this genealogy and counted. But if we include the women and children, there are probably about 5,000 people that are going to make this journey. That compares to 50,000 that went the first time 80 years earlier. Since many of the family names are repeated, those going to Jerusalem now should expect to find some extended family already there, offspring of those who took that trip in 538 BC. Family is important, right? Family is the basis for society, the first institution that God put in place. As such, being the head of a family is a significant responsibility. Even over several generations, we see that there were particular families that made this journey to Jerusalem. Now, if we read between the lines just a little bit, we can see that the example of faith in action, this going to Jerusalem, that was transmitted from generation to generation. And that probably did not happen by chance. It's more likely that those families were led by folks who took their family responsibilities seriously. There's another benefit to this list for Ezra specifically. This was a way for Ezra to know his people. And if you're a leader, it's important for you to know your people. Now, before we move on to the next section, we need to do a little bit of prep work. We're going to be talking about Levites. And as we do, we need to remember that the tribe of Levi was set aside by the Lord for himself. The descendants of Aaron were given the office of priests, while the rest of the Levites were to serve and support the temple worship. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Now, if we look back to the Exodus for some context, we find a Levite named Korah. He was from Aaron's clan, but not in the priesthood. Korah led a rebellion in the wilderness against Moses and Aaron. We find those events recorded in Numbers chapter 16. We also see there that Yahweh just opened up the earth and swallowed those rebellious people, quashed the rebellion in one fell swoop. That's pretty shocking, especially in light of all the miraculous events of the Exodus that these very people who rebelled had experienced. They'd witnessed all these miracles. But when we consider this in the light of all the other rebellions that went on, it really isn't that surprising. The Old Testament is a series of stories about how God's chosen people, graciously called by him, they forsake him and rebel. Started with Adam and Eve, right? Moses struck the rock. Aaron and Miriam opposed Moses in the wilderness. And then there's the repeated, time after time, failures of the people. It's stunning the way Yahweh's servants fail him. But what's remarkable, the absolutely amazing thing, is the mercy and grace that God shows to those who repent. What gives hope and encouragement is the promise of a servant of the Lord who will not fail him. Take a second here. Look around. Look to your left. Look to your right. Maybe look around behind you. Check out the people in front. You know what? You have something in common with each of those people you looked at. In fact, all of us have something in common. We have all failed the Lord. None of us can say that we're right with God because we have never failed him. No, the only way that we can be right with the Lord is through his mercy and his grace, not by anything that we have done or ever will do. We need to embrace that. We need to embrace all that that means. Because of Jesus, who was this servant who will never fail the Lord, we who have failed have hope that when we seek the Lord, we will experience his good hand on us for good. Okay, where are the Levites? Let's pick up in our text in verse 15. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men all, and for Joirib and Elnathan, teachers. Wow, that's a lot of Elnathans. That must have been a really popular name. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants, at the place Casiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Now back in chapter 7, that decree specifically says that priests and Levites are free to go to Jerusalem. In fact, there's an expectation that they will be in the company. Ezra had to be frustrated, therefore, that there were no Levites in the camp. But he probably should not have been surprised. Out of the 50,000 or so that went to Jerusalem in 538 BC, only 733 were Levites. I did the math for you. That's less than 1.5%. This seems to be a systemic issue. Now, some scholars point out that there probably wasn't much incentive for the Levites to go to Jerusalem. Levites, you see, had no inheritance in the land. At least the priests had some social standing. But the rest of the Levites, as temple servants, kind of second class. They didn't really have much standing in society. The Levites who were already there probably had the best of what was available already. So why leave a good socioeconomic situation to go to Jerusalem as a low-level temple flunky? But the entire tribe of Levi was set aside by the Lord for the Lord. Either these Levites didn't know who they are, or maybe a better way of saying that, they didn't know whose they were, or they don't want to be what God has called them to be. Do you know who you are? Do you know your identity? In case you're not sure, here are a couple of verses to remind you. From Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul goes on and tells us elsewhere that we are made in the image of and likeness of God, and that we are being conformed to the one who is the image of the invisible God, that is, Christ Jesus. Are you embracing your role as a royal priest in the kingdom, or are you happy in Babylon, denying or ignoring who you really are? Not only are the Levites set aside for God's service, Ezra needs the Levites to fulfill his mission. This mission was stated clearly by the king in his decree, in his order. But it was actually Ezra's desire after much study of God's word. Remember, the king only gave Ezra everything that he asked for. Now, that mission included appointing judges who knew the law of Moses and teachers who could educate those who were ignorant of Moses' law. In short, Ezra needed the Levites to fulfill these roles. Now, Ezra, at this point, could have said, well, I guess Yahweh didn't stir the hearts of the Levites to come along like he stirred my heart. It's their decision, after all, I guess. I'm sure we'll get along without them. You know, it's really their loss if they don't come along. No, that wasn't Ezra. Instead, Ezra went right after the Levites. He sent his representatives to Edo, the leader in Kasifia, where there were apparently a large number of Levites. And with Edo's influence and with God's good hand, 260 Levites and temple servants and their families showed up. When some of those Levites rebelled during the Exodus in the wilderness, God showed mercy. God was faithful to Israel. The Levites of Ezra's day resisted God's call to Jerusalem. Yet God remained faithful and provided what was needed by his good hand. We need to acknowledge Ezra's role here. Give him some recognition, some props. How do you respond when people fail to do what they should? Do you love God? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ enough to address sin? Do you care enough to confront? In Ezra's estimation, it was the opposite of love to let the Levites linger in limbo in Babylon. Now, we haven't seen much to admire about the Levites, have we? First, they resist the call to Jerusalem. Then they have to be cajoled and coerced until some respond. But let's look at what that response meant. In the course of about 7 days, these men and their families, plus 220 temple servants and their families, were called to make this perilous journey. And they decided to go. They made their preparations to leave. And then they departed for the promised land, knowing that they would never be back. Would you leave your whole life and go to seek God's kingdom? Or would the familiarity and comfort of Babylon hold you back? These Levites didn't see it at the time, but they came to realize that it was better to pursue the kingdom of God than to linger in Babylon. Faith in Christ costs us everything, and at the same time, it costs us nothing of real value. Jerusalem or Babylon? The choice is yours. Well, a difficult and dangerous journey lies ahead. These folks are going to be carrying a rich trove of treasure, which will be impossible to keep secret. There are bandits and thieves along the way. How are they going to keep themselves, let alone their treasure, safe? Not to mention all the logistics that go into moving 5,000 men, women, and children across 900 miles of sparsely settled, pretty rugged terrain. To say the least, this was a daunting task. In the next section, we're going to find how Ezra prepared the people for the journey. First, we'll look at the spiritual preparations. Pick up in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. The first thing Ezra did was declare a fast and a time of prayer. He could have gone to the king and asked for a military escort, and there's every indication that the king would have granted that request. After all, the king had already given Ezra everything he had asked for. Ezra's reluctance had nothing to do with how he thought the king would respond to that request. It had everything to do with how the king would think about Yahweh. Ezra had boasted to the king about Yahweh, and now he's in a bit of a pickle. If he asks for troops, he's admitting he trusts the king's men more than he trusts Yahweh. How about you? Where do you turn when your safety is in jeopardy? Who do you turn to when your financial well-being is at risk? To Ezra, relying on the king was an outright act of forsaking the Lord. That's exactly what Israel had a history of doing. In fact, their exile was due in large part to their forsaking the Lord and turning instead to foreign powers like Egypt, Assyria, even Babylon. Getting help from these nations meant honoring their gods. That was part of the deal. Forsaking Yahweh in open disobedience. Now, it's likely that Ezra had the words of Moses in mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, Moses said that Israel would seek the Lord from exile and that they would find him when they searched after him with all their hearts. I think what we see here in Ezra is Ezra knowingly trying to live out Deuteronomy 4, 29. He's living out the principle that we saw in chapter 7. Set your heart to know God's word, live it out, and teach it to others by word and by example. Ezra is walking his talk. He boasted of his God to the king, and now he's giving God the opportunity to show his power. You got to admire Ezra's consistency. I think we can sum up the theology of the entire book of Ezra from what we find in verse 22. The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Did you catch the order of events in this? The sequence of action in these verses. First, the people humbled themselves before the Lord. Then they sought the Lord. They fasted and they prayed. And the outcome was what? God listened. God answered their prayers. Now, if that sequence sounds familiar, it should, because it's basically what the Lord told Solomon after the dedication of the first temple. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. The Lord says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Humble yourself. Seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. God listens and answers. That's been the testimony of God's people for over 3,000 years. Is it your testimony today? Do you want the hand of God on your life for good? Why wouldn't you? We all want that, right? But will you be blessed in the same ways that Ezra was blessed? I don't know. No one can promise you that. But the promise that is made and the promise that will be kept by God and God alone is that when you seek the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ, you will know the good hand of God on your life. Perhaps the greatest expression of the good hand of God is found in Romans 10, verse 13, and many other places in Scripture. Romans 10, 13, though, says this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Eternal salvation. Can there be a greater expression of God's good hand on you? Ezra and the people walked by faith. They walked by faith all the way to Jerusalem. Taking that trip in those circumstances, that required faith. Faith that was on display through their actions. Brings up a kind of hard question. Can you be living by faith if nothing you do actually requires faith? Is an unexercised faith really even faith? The hand of our God is on those who seek him. When your life gets turned upside down with unexpected change, seek God. When relationships with family, with friends, with coworkers are strained or even broken, seek God. When life seems uncertain, when you don't know what to do, seek him. Nothing takes God by surprise. He wants you to know him, and he wants to walk through life with you. He wants to put his good hand on you every day, in every circumstance. Brothers and sisters, seek him. Well, not only did Ezra make spiritual preparations for the journey, he also made some administrative or logistical preparations as well. We see those starting in verse 24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents, and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Now we know from chapter 7 that the king expected diligence in delivering these goods to the temple in Jerusalem. He probably wanted a written report verifying the delivery. Failure likely carried a harsh punishment. Yet, when entrusting the priests and the Levites with the treasure, Ezra doesn't remind them of the king at all. What he reminds them of is rather, you are holy. These are holy items. You're set apart to the Lord. That's why you must bring them safely to Jerusalem, for the Lord, not for the king. So far, we've seen Ezra display a number of really good leadership qualities. He's taken the time to prepare properly for the journey before setting out, both spiritually and administratively. We've seen that Ezra knew his people. We've seen Ezra take decisive action when necessary, even confronting the Levites and calling them out for their disobedience. We've seen that Ezra knew how to delegate responsibility, in addition to logistically just assigning tasks. He shared responsibility. We've seen, too, that Ezra was a good steward, accountable to God first, but also accountable to man. These are all good qualities for anyone in leadership to emulate. In the church, in the community, and in the workplace. Now, even if you're not in a position of leadership, we all, as God's people, we can pray that all our leaders would display and live by such qualities. Would that that were so. The preparations have been made. The company is ready to set out for Jerusalem. So let's see what happens upon their arrival. Starting in verse 31. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabed, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering before the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. Well, we don't have many details of the journey, other than it took 4 months to complete and that the caravan arrived in Jerusalem intact. Were they attacked by bandits and protected by God's mighty hand? Or did God's protection even preclude them from being attacked at all? We don't know. And it doesn't really matter. What we do know is that they arrived safely because the hand of our God was over us. The good hand of God protects and blesses. I love that Ezra is so quick and so consistent in giving credit where it's due. Ezra, the priests, and the Levites, they discharged their duty to deliver the silver, the gold, and the utensils to the temple treasury. Everything is intact, and the accounting is 100% correct. Everything is completely above board and transparent. This is good stewardship. Wouldn't it be great if that were true across the board, both in the church writ large and in the world? Perhaps someday. In the offerings of the exiles, we see the number 12 and multiples of 12. again, perhaps pointing to the restoration of all the tribes of Israel. Now, it's easy for us today to look at this beautification of the temple and even these temple rituals as irrelevant. Well, in the sense that they don't do anything for us, they are that. But in the context of these people, these are indispensable to the restoration of Israel. The return is more than a bunch of Jews repatriating to their homeland. Remember what God repeatedly told Pharaoh through Moses? Let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. The exodus from Egypt was a release of a people united in their resolve to worship God. Here too, in this exodus from exile, there's a unity of purpose to worship God as he has prescribed at the temple in Jerusalem. It's a really remarkable series of events. Not simply that they should return, but that kings willingly supplied all they need for worshiping their God. This very fact makes the return so obviously an act of God's blessing, an act, if you will, of salvation. It was right and good for the people to offer sacrifices, not because the king had decreed that they should do so, but rather because their God was worthy of their thanksgiving and their praise. And not only did they thank him, not only did they praise him, but they also offered sacrifices for sin, acknowledging their need for divine mercy and forgiveness. You see, acknowledging sin and a need for salvation beyond yourself is a sure indication of your position as the people of God. That was true for them. It's also true for us. Here's another truth about the people of God. People of God, we must worship. Well, that's pretty much chapter 8. Hope you agree, there's a lot of good stuff there. But to bring it to a close, I'd like to share what a guy named James Hamilton said at the close to this chapter in his commentary on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are maybe 5,000 people who have returned with Ezra in chapter 8. And back in Ezra 1, there were about 50,000 people who returned to the land. So let's say it's about 55,000 people. That's it? That's the kingdom of God on earth? But here this chapter is in the Bible. And here we are talking about it 2,500 years later. This chapter is a great encouragement to us. We look at our lives and we say rightly, I am nothing in the eyes of the world. I have no power. I have no status. I have no influence. And Ezra 8 says to us that God is advancing his kingdom in the world with nobodies who are nothing. And there aren't very many of them either. What a God! This God uses people like us. This is a God to know. This is a God whose hand is for good on all who seek him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged. We have a future and a hope because his hand is on us for good. Would you stand and let's pray?